Well, Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16, Paul has been kicked out of one place after another, and they have to quickly hide him away from where he was last to get to Athens, and there he was waiting for the rest of the missionary crew to come. So we pick up the words in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. This is while Paul was waiting for the rest of the crew. And this is what happened. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Dear God, as we now give attention to your word, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Does it bother you at all that multitudes are on the highway to hell and they're enjoying the trip? It seemed to trouble Paul in our passage. He saw so many who lived in foolish ignorance around him. He saw so many that lived in harmful rebellion against the living God. In another place he said this, shows something of the heart of the Apostle Paul, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You see, Paul knew the self-inflicted wounds of unbelief. He had suffered them himself. And he knew the emptiness of a godless life. And we ought to know that too. And it ought to bring tears to our eyes when we see our brothers and sisters in Adam walking in ignorance and foolishness, not living life as it was meant to be. Idolatry bothered Paul. It wasn't just an innocent mistake. God was not being honored, the only God, the true and the living God, and real life was not being lived. The people around him were caught in a delusion and he couldn't take it anymore. He had to speak. Dead idols are a poor substitute for the living God. They always have been and they always will be. And these people in Athens, among other places, but these people were deluded and they were living a lie. Their sincerely held convictions weren't true. In fact, they were positively harmful at the end of the day. And he knew it. But above all, the glory of God was being exchanged for the work of men's hands. The glory of God, the wisdom of God was being exchanged for merely human wisdom. And that bothered Paul. They were resting in and trusting a false hope and emptying a harmful delusion. They had all found a comfortable way of coping with life without God. And it wasn't working. And no one else seemed to care or even notice. But it bothered Paul. They were dying together in a stifling pocket of intellectual foolishness in Athens. And Paul could not just sit still and wait for Silas to come with Luke and Timothy. He had to speak. He had to do it now. He had to do it even if he was alone, and he was. So he began arguing in the synagogue. We couldn't wait anymore. Preaching there. Pleading in the marketplace with anyone who happened to be there. Whoever would listen. And he was boldly proclaiming the gospel. Summarized in the text anyway as he was proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. And he was heard by some. And they called him a babbler. What's a babbler? A seed picker is literally what it means. What is a seed picker? Have you ever gone to the marketplace and the people who take their wares and take off, they leave some stuff behind? You can sort of pick up here, a little grape over here, a little blueberry over there. And they saw this as a derogatory term, as a seed picker. You know, he picks up his ideas from here, there, and everywhere. He doesn't really understand them. He was a lightweight. Maybe that's a better way to describe it. He was an amateur. At least that's what they thought. He was a babbler. And secondly, he was advocating foreign gods. That may not seem unusual, perhaps, because there was multitudes of idols and statues in Athens. But remember Socrates? He was from Athens. Remember what they did to him at the end? They condemned him. They condemned him to death. And why? For three things. For corrupting the morals of the youth. Secondly, for failing to acknowledge the gods that the city acknowledges. And thirdly, for introducing new deities. So you can almost say that Paul is brought up on the same charges that Socrates was. And that's sort of what was happening here when he was, it says they took him to the Areopagus. It didn't mean that they just sort of led him by the hand. Hey, we got some people, they want to hear you too. It was, let's go to the judge and see if you can be allowed to continue to speak kind of thing. There was almost a sense that this was a court case. This was an accusation against Paul. And he was speaking to the Areopagus. So Paul stands trial in some sense. He was invited to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, the Hill of Ares. It was a place where the moral and religious and intellectual gatekeepers of Athens sat. Would they allow Paul to continue to teach this new philosophy? So how'd they get there? Ever since God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, ever since Adam and Eve were ushered from the presence of God, they could no longer walk with him in the garden in the cool of the day. They lost his presence. They lost something of his wisdom. Ever since they did that, man, separated from God and separated from his presence, barred from the tree of life by a flaming sword, ever since then, mankind has been searching for a way to cope with life without God. And they fail. When they fail spectacularly at times. You see, how can you understand life when the person who is the source of life and the meaning of life isn't in the equation? When God has been separated from your mind, your thinking, from your life, and now you try to define what life is. You have your life from Him. He is the source of life. He is the joy. He is the purpose. He is the meaning. Without Him, you can't understand. You can't make it up. Or you have to make it up. So without Him, we are lost. We are confused. We are blinded. We are seeking for answers that we can't find. Because we have already eliminated God, who has all the answers. God Himself is the roadmap. He is the compass. He is the instructors, or the instructions. Some of the best theologians call it this. He is the epistemic foundation for all knowledge. What in the world did he just say? Let me say it in a more biblical way, simpler way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And they didn't know it. Knowledge without God isn't really fully knowledge. Life without Him isn't really life. But there are many, many, many ways to cope with life in a fallen world. Everybody has to come up with something. There's 7 billion people on the planet, so they all come up with different ways of coping with life in a fallen world. There are ways to fill in the gaping void left by our ignorance of the living God who started everything, who organized everything, who was the meaning of the whole thing. So as men wandered further and further from Eden, further and further from the presence of God, they made false gods. They made God substitutes, God replacements. They invented ways of serving their gods or their idols. They developed culture. They developed music and farm implements and CNN and MTV, seeking ways to make life easier and sweeter even without God. And they began to refine their, what I call, intellectual rebellion into more and more plausible forms and more workable, believable forms. See, culture is just a group of mankind that agrees upon their particular form of rebellion. That's kind of a harsh way to describe society, but that's what it is. Their own agreed upon rules of rebellion. So they develop their philosophies, their worldviews, and even eventually a politically correct consensus. And everyone must pull their wagon and toe the party line. So whatever this is, whatever society or subculture comes up with as their God substitute, this conjecture that they come up with, this societal guess as to the meaning and purpose of life, eventually becomes, in that culture, accepted truth. Everybody believes that, right? Everyone believes what I believe. This is what the majority thinks. In fact, it becomes so true, so self-evident, that it doesn't need to be defended anymore. You don't really need to prove it. Everybody believes this. That's sort of what they say. No proof is necessary. Cultural presuppositions invade our thinking by gradual osmosis. What in the world did you just say? We soak up the attitudes of the world around us just by living here. We breathe the cultural air and we drink the cultural Kool-Aid. And this cultural conviction isn't necessarily defended reasonably or arrived at by a logical string of argumentation. It isn't a conclusion that we draw ultimately. It is an assumption that we make. We cave into the majority opinion without thinking. It is an intellectual surrender. So we form pockets of intellectual foolishness and rebellion. And we defend each other in our shared ignorance. It is a soundbite cultural delusion, our rejection of God. Or again, maybe closer to the way Paul puts it in Romans, it is our mutually agreed upon suppression of the truth. life as we think it is. This is our God substitute. This is our idol to justify the way that we live. And preaching and apologetics is meant to say that the emperor has no clothes. Preaching is to expose a philosophy that doesn't fit with reality. It isn't true, no matter how widely accepted it has become. They cannot replace the living God with dead idols or an empty philosophy, so they are holding down the truth and unrighteousness. And there's a particular form of this accepted wisdom, a way of coping with life without God in Athens. What was it? One develops in every culture. We have one in our day. In Athens, they were proud of their intellectual, philosophical history. Luke mentions two forms of that intellectual rebellion, Epicureanism and Stoicism, right in our text. What is Epicureanism? Well, there are many gods they came up with, but they have no real influence among men. It's sort of like deism, if you know what that is. There is no afterlife, they taught. There is no immortality of the soul. Life is simply due to chance. It is a random rush of atoms. And the goal of life is maximum pleasure and minimum pain. You might say that we have some people who are Epicureans in our day. An intellectual serenity can be achieved by avoiding passions and superstitious fears and pain. It's very close to hedonism. What is Stoicism? You're supposed to live life in harmony with nature. You're to trust your rational ability and your own self-sufficiency, and you're to do your duty. That's what they taught. They were pantheistic, meaning God is the world's soul. One person put it this way: the world was determined by fate, and human beings must pursue their duty, resigning themselves to live in harmony with nature and reason, however painful this might be, and develop their own self-sufficiency. But that was the Roman world. What about our world? What are some of the reigning cultural delusions of our day? Francis Schaeffer summarized our culture in this way. He said, we are into personal peace and affluence. Personal peace and affluence. Well, what does that mean? We want to live inside of a bubble of materialistic comfort, undisturbed. Hedonism is pretty big in our culture too. Maximum pleasure and minimum pain. Go for all the gusto you can get. Everybody's working for the weekend, right? That's the only point in life. Just get to the weekend and party. So we pursue our selfish kingdom of one, says Paul Tripp. There can be others. But in Athens, all the Athenians, the text says, and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. Some new novel idea. It was really intellectual pride. They felt superior because they knew more things than you do. They pursued the new, the modern, in a sophisticated manner. It was highbrow intellectual pride. So how does Paul address them? Some people say, well, Paul found some common ground with them. I don't really think he found common ground with them. Paul doesn't agree with their intellectual rebellion or find something within their system that he can agree with and then build upon them and lead them from where they are to where they need to be. His goal is to call them to repentance. And he starts by calling the Athenians, ignorant. You notice how he does that? Well, I walked around the place and I noticed you have an altar to an unknown God. You have an altar to an unknown God. You're proclaiming your own ignorance, you wise, smart Athenians. So he was exposing their agnosticism, the things that they didn't know, in a way that they couldn't deny. You built an altar to an unknown God, you fools! It's almost what he's implying. So he starts by calling them ignorant. That's confrontational stuff. You are very religious, but you don't know who you worship. Let me tell you what you ignorantly worship. Let me tell you who he really is. That's how he starts. But notice, just as an aside, that religion, the conviction that God is there somewhere, is in our DNA. Everybody believes that there's a God. They really do. They just have different understandings. They're groping about in the dark for him. But anyway, Paul starts with this. God is the God of creation. He made everything. And he starts there, I think, because that's where the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a bold assertion. Creation isn't a random collection and confusion, collision of atoms plus pure chance plus infinite time. I was thinking of performing a magic trick for you. You know, give me some chance and give me some time and poof, the universe. Did you see that? I just did that. I made the universe. And if you believe that, I have some oceanside real estate in Iowa that we can talk about. God fashioned the world with his own hands. It wasn't created by time plus chance plus nothing. So he starts there because you can't really build. If God created everything in the earth, he created the gold and the silver and the sticks and the rocks, then you can't take rocks and sticks and gold and silver and make a god. Idolatry is absolutely foolish if God himself created and stands above the entire universe. He made everything. You can't make God from created things. So God, the creator, is also self-sufficient. What does that mean? God doesn't need you. Doesn't need me. He is sufficient in and of himself. We need him, but he doesn't need us. He doesn't need your offerings. He doesn't need your sacrifices. That's why we took the offering already, so I can say this now. God doesn't need your offerings, but we need to give them. God does not dwell in temples made by hands. God isn't prey to your manipulation. All the temples around you are empty and rather pointless. More confrontation from Paul. God doesn't need your service. You cannot barter with God. He is sufficient. He has life in himself, and you don't. You cannot manipulate God with your pagan offerings and sacrifices. God gives life and breath to everyone. This goes against the deistic concept of God of the Epicureans, the distant and irrelevant God. God is active, and he provides for life. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's the Christ he was proclaiming to them. He's the God of providence. He sustains the life that he has created. He is active and alive and relevant in the world today. There are so many people who believe in God, but they believe him and they treat him like a household pet. You know, God needs my food and my care and my shelter. So we provide for God. We have a tame and a dependent God, it seems. And if we do, we have an idol. But God doesn't need you. You need God. God provides for you, not the other way around. God sustains and God guides his own creation. That's why idolatry, creating your own God in three easy steps, is so foolish. Taking a portion of creation, taking a portion of what God has created and making it into a God. That's why bartering and bargaining with God is so foolish. Why is bartering and bargaining with God so foolish? Because you have nothing to offer. Did you hear the story about the guy who took a paperclip and traded it for something, and traded it for something, and traded it for something, and wound up with a house? I'd love to be that guy. A paperclip for a house. And I think that's what we try to do when we bargain with God. But we have, at the start, not even a paperclip to offer him. We have nothing to offer God to bribe him or to change his mind. He is the living God. We have nothing to offer him. So there are entire structures of false religions and cults, which are based upon what we can do for the needy God. You know, if we do this, that, and the other, then God will scratch my back too. You know, this is how we can control and manipulate God. That's what religion has become to many people. Instead of submitting to the only God that there is. He has no need of us, but we have great need of him. And God rules the nations. He fashioned all nations from one man. There is only one race, and it is the human race. And we are all one in Christ. We are not separate nations, even though we may speak different tongues. But for the Athenians, they thought that they rose from the dust of Attica. And they were really proud that they came from the hills, so to speak. But they didn't come from the hills. They came from the hand of the living God. God made them, and God placed them where they were. The text says, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And Paul even quotes some of their own poets to back up what he's saying. Epimenides, the Cretan, he said the first one, in him we live and we move and we have our being. And then Aratus the Sicilian, for we are also his offspring. What are those things? Why is he quoting pagan poets and philosophers? Maybe we can call them common grace insights that confirm special revelation proclamation. Paul was not saying that these pagan poets worshiped God. He was saying that they knew God was there and they were groping after him. They knew such a God existed and that all men should seek him. There is a God. He made us. He sustains us. He guides us, and we ought to seek him. That's what they were saying. But why has God done this? Why has God created us and the whole world? Why has God sustained us in life to this point so that we might grope after him, so that we might find him, so we might search for him? That's what Paul was saying. Homer tells the story of Odysseus. Remember when he got captured by the one-eyed Cyclops? Maybe he didn't know the story. He got captured by a one-eyed Cyclops, Odysseus, on his trip. And he was imprisoned in a cave, and Odysseus was trying to get out. So he got the one-eyed Cyclops drunk and blinded him. He went from the one-eyed Cyclops to the none-eyed Cyclops. And so once he was blinded, Odysseus was trying to escape the cave. And the Cyclops was still there, blindly groping for him. That's actually the word Paul uses here, that we ought to be blindly groping for God because we know he's there. He describes fallen man in a search for God as our God replacement, as groping in the dark, blinded. You should be searching for him, but you never find him that way. They came up with many guesses and wishful thinkings and temples and statues, but they had yet to find the one true living God. So they made up multiplied fictions. So they worship an unknown God. One person put it this way: in our sin, we are as blind as the blinded Cyclops. Nevertheless, because creation is still there, we have an obligation to feel after God and find him, even though we cannot see him. You see, fallen man is without excuse regarding God, because he knows that he's there, and he knows he ought to seek him, but he doesn't. God has created and sustained and ordered all things in order that you might seek him. He's talking to the Athenians there, yes, but I think he's talking about natural man in general. Paul is taking them as far as natural revelation can take them. And how far is that? You know that there is a God, and you know that you should be searching for him. We are his offspring, his children, his creation. They should be seeking after God. His true nature can be discerned in the creation that he has made, so they are without excuse for not seeking God, even if it is in their ignorance. Then he goes on to tell them, God beforehand overlooked this ignorance. He's calling them ignorant again. The Athenians. Paul was bold. But he said, in past, God overlooked that ignorance, but not anymore. Well, why? Because Jesus has come. Because special revelation has arrived. Because, Paul says, I am preaching to you now. I am preaching to you the true God. And you now must believe in him. Ignorance will no longer be overlooked because the gospel is here. You are ignorant no more. Your ignorance is now dispelled by the preaching of Jesus Christ. So their ignorance of the true God before was culpable. They were still at fault for it. But now, after they heard the gospel, it is inexcusable. God has declared himself to you in Jesus Christ. Not really by the words of creation, but by the words of his Son, special revelation. So God now commands all men from every tribe and every race and every nation, all men to repent and to believe the gospel. to change your minds regarding God, to exchange your idols and false impressions of God for the true and the living God as He has presented to you in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, repent and believe the good news. That's what He's telling them. Change your mind regarding God. God invites you home. Invites you home to Eden, and even better than Eden. Jesus is the judge, and He's let all the world know that by raising Him from the dead. But then how do people respond to the gospel? And I'll close with this. How do people respond to the gospel? At the end of the text, some mocked. They heard the truth from Paul. Paul was calling them ignorant, and I don't think they liked it. So how do they respond? They mocked in return. Well, the resurrection is impossible. How can you defend that? Everybody knows that, right? Everybody knows that. Doesn't have to be proven. Doesn't have to be shown. Everybody knows that. It doesn't fit with their comfortable worldview, so they declined. And most will continue in their intellectual delusions. Some delayed. They heard Paul. Wow, he's a good speaker. Or, wow, he brought up some good points. Or, wow, that was really interesting. Wow, that was really thought-provoking. I will hear him again because he was interesting. Not going to believe it yet, but I'm going to hear him again. It's like an intellectual fancy, right? They loved hearing and hearing new things and new ideas and novelties, and Paul was at least unusual, so maybe we'll hear him again. Now some people may have heard him sincerely again. They wanted further questions answered, but I think by and large this was just a delay tactic. I don't want to believe, so I'll delay. There are many people who hear the gospel over and over and over again, and they keep it at arm's length. They know it's true. They know that they should seek God. They know God should be a part of their life. Maybe the central part. Well, maybe the whole thing belongs to Him. Yeah, but I don't want it yet. Remember how Augustine said, Lord, make me celibate, but not yet. You know, make me pure, but not now. It was delaying, holding Him at arm's length. And I think some people who hear the gospel in churches, Presbyterian churches, wherever they are, over and over and over again, they've heard it so many times, but they still delay. Well, we'll hear Him again. He's going to be up there saying the same thing next week. I'm just going to hear Him again on this. It's interesting. It's curious. He's funny once in a while. I'll come back and listen. But do you believe? Have you closed with Christ? Are you following Him? Or do you prefer your own form of intellectual suppression of the living God? That's what Paul was telling the Athenians anyway. And some believed. Mentions two people by name, Damaris and some others. But one, Dionysius the Areopagite. One of the judges in the judge's seat actually believed Paul. One of the high-ranking Athenians, Dionysius. In fact, there is a Dionysius later who was a bishop of Athens. And it may be him, maybe not be him. It's a possibility. But some believed. Some believed because Paul had the boldness and the tenacity to speak in the teeth of opposition. And some believed. Does idolatry and unbelief bother you? When you see your brothers and sisters in Adam lost and undone in sin, can you just go right on by? Or does it shake you up a bit? Does their rejection of God bother you? Are you troubled by the foolish ways that people seem to cope with life that don't make sense, that aren't really real? And God is not receiving the praise and the glory that He deserves. There's something to that conviction that is involved necessarily in bold evangelism. It grieves me that people are lost. It grieves me that people are living a lie. It grieved Paul. And so he spoke the gospel to anyone who would listen. But how do we have them listen? We need to speak their language. We need to know their gods. We need to know where they are and how they think, to engage their culture and not retreat from it. We need to understand their thinking better than they do. We need to show them the holes in their thinking. We need to show them the flaws in their thinking. But that's just the starting point. We need to show them the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to show them His wisdom. We need to show them biblical wisdom. We must do battle with contemporary non-Christian philosophies and ideologies, and one said, in a way in which resonates with thoughtful modern men and women, so at least to gain a hearing for the gospel by the reasonableness of its presentation. So we must speak their language, but not accept their false convictions, but rather confront them. We need to be part of the conversation. So we need to speak basic scriptural truth to a fallen world. God created the world. God sustained the world. God sent his Son into the world to save lost mankind. He is the true, the only living God. It's a very simple message, but a very powerful one. God sustains all things. God doesn't need us, but we need him. And he proclaims grace to you. The living God proclaims love and acceptance to you. Forgiveness of sins. But he is also the judge. Jesus, the resurrected one, will one day judge. Your ignorance of God was culpable before, but now it is inexcusable. All men everywhere must repent and believe the gospel and enter into the joy of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have often heard radio advertisements or television advertisements that seem too good to be true. The gospel can be received that way sometimes. The living God wants your attention. The living God calls for your repentance and your worship. The living God invites you to come to him through Jesus Christ. But Lord, that is the simple, powerful message that you've given us to speak to the world. Pray, Lord, that you'd grant us boldness, conviction, that you grant us fruit upon our labors, that some would believe through the message that is proclaimed, that we would know the culture around us so that we can interact with the people who are trapped in that particular form of lostness. Help us, Lord, to, in wisdom and compassion, reach out to them with the truth as it is in Jesus. Help us, Lord, to believe it ourselves and in the joy of the Lord to make it known to others. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.